Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
In Ephesians we read, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places with Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, you have chosen us in Christ before the world was founded, that we should be holy and without blame before you in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to yourself, according to the good pleasure of your will. This is to the praise of the glory of your grace, wherein you have made us accepted in the Beloved. We have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of your grace. You have abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. You have made known unto us the mystery of your will, according to your good pleasure, which you purposed in yourself. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, you will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth. In you we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to your purpose, who works all things after the counsel of your own will. You did this that we should be to the praise of your glory, just as those who first trusted in Christ Jesus. All glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And amen.
Amen.
In Romans 6, we read, For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. In Romans 6, But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Jacob wrestled with God and thought it a frightening thing. He said, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. It is a frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Where were we to insist on a showing with God, we have no hope except in his grace and mercy. But as the scriptures tell us, we have been made free from sin, become servants of God, are made holy, and have become recipients of everlasting life. How is it possible that we have seen God face to face and yet have survived? Because the scepter of his grace is extended to us through the work of the cross. You are forgiven and are now invited and welcomed guests to have fellowship with God face to face. Dear saints, Jesus has been raised from the dead and has freed you from your bondage to sin and death. Rejoice, you are forgiven. Our Old Testament text is from Genesis chapter 32. Hear the word of the Lord. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, This is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now, and I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and herds and the camels into two bands, and said, If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidest unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou sayest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And he lodged there that same night, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother. 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milch camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, Pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove. And he commanded the foremost, saying, When Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, Whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, They be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold, also, he is behind us. And so commanded he the second and the third, and all that followed the drove, saying, On this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find him. And say ye, moreover, Behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night, and took his two wives, and his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them, and sent them over the brook, and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as they passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us understanding, that you would encourage and exhort us by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Exodus and return is always a picture of death and resurrection. These stories that we've been going through in the Bible in the very beginning here in Genesis are foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this pattern again and again. In him, in Jesus, we all experience death and resurrection. This is true in an ultimate sense, in our ultimate spiritual state. We must all pass through death to enter eternal life. But even in this life, we must die if we are to live. And we see this in virtually every circumstance in life, every endeavor that we set upon. Clearly those things that seem to be God's calling on our life, the thing that God is calling us to, the thing that he's moving us towards. It's never just a constant climb. It's always the beginning of a climb and then a big descent and then a gradual resurrection as we come to that place that God is leading us. There's a good beginning, an exodus from that good hope of promise. There's a sojourning in the wilderness time, and then a return home to God's promises. We see this. If you notice this pattern, it happens over and over again in your life. And it's important that we should learn this pattern. Life is difficult to grasp. There is a mistiness, a vaporousness of life that it's hard for us to understand. But it's also important for us to learn wisdom. It's important for us to mature and see how God works. And this is one of those constant patterns that we see crop up over and over in the scriptures and also in our lives. One of the things that's helpful, I think, in recognizing this pattern is, where am I in this pattern? Where am I in this particular circumstance? Is it the birthing of a hope? Is it a hearing of God's promises? Or am I now having got that hope and then been greatly disappointed and driven down into the depths of sorrow to that place from which I cannot emerge unless the Spirit enlighten me and make me alive? Or am I now in that place of resurrection where I've got my hope back? I'm climbing back up and I'm beginning to see anew God's promises that for this particular endeavor. This happens to us over and over again, sometimes in a very dramatic way, right? For those of you who have experienced great difficulties and trials, sometimes it's quite literally a death or a near death and a resurrection. This has happened in our lives multiple times, actually. I mean, most nearly this last year to me personally. But we've seen this pattern happen in our lives. Many deaths, literal deaths, and many near literal deaths in our lives, only to find ourselves in a resurrected state once again. And in a place going where we had no hope, there was no hope of sustaining our lives without God doing something. And yet, He acts, and then He does something, and He brings us to this next stage of life. And then we're in a place where you think you can never be whole again. You can never be happy again. You can never be walking in God's hope and promise again. And then, lo and behold, you find that you are. And you're in that place where God is with us, and He's making His promises to us, and they're clear to us, and we can see clearly. And then we exist in that place, or we're given the strength that we're called upon to handle that particular calling or particular task or particular stage of life sometimes. And then it happens again. Some new calling, some new driving into the wilderness, some new death time, and then a resurrection again. So this is a constant pattern. This is a pattern that God has built into the world. And the pattern is designed this way to cause us to look to Christ. Always we have the ability, we have lots of abilities. God has given us tremendous abilities in this life to do all sorts of things. And there's a wide range. There are those that are weak of faith and weak of ability, and those are great of faith and great of various kinds of abilities. And there's everything in between, right? And we can accomplish a great deal. And oftentimes, without either seeking God or the sense that we need God or the sense that it's God Himself that is sustaining us along the way. And it's these death times, that these sojournings in the wilderness and then a subsequent death that makes us realize we do rely upon God. If He doesn't do something, I can't breathe. If He doesn't do something, my heart can't beat. If He doesn't do something, I'm not going to survive this. I'm not going to be able to see the promises and receive the promises that God has declared to me. And so we find ourselves in that place where we realize that everything, we're reliant upon God on everything. And we were in the good times, but we couldn't see it. It takes these trials, it takes these wilderness to know that it takes God to feed us manna from heaven. It takes God to keep our clothes from wearing out. It takes God to sustain us until that time when we can actually enter into the promised land. So that's the story. That's the story that we see right in the beginning. It's the story that we see in the patriarchs. Of course, it's later on the story that we see in Moses as he delivers the children from Egypt. And it's the story that we see again and again, even throughout the kingdom years, is in various little places in the times of the judges, then later in the kingdom years. They're driven away. They're driven away from the promises of God. They see their own need and their own failure, and they're called upon to call out to God, who is our Savior. And what does He do? He shows up and He delivers. In the judges, He brings judge after judge after judge. We think of judgment as a bad thing. In Judges, it's never bad. The judges are always good. The judges are the ones who deliver you from your enemies, who save you because you can't save yourself. So when God shows up on our behalf, when the Savior shows up as judge, it's to judge the enemy. It's to judge those who would stand against you, the world, the flesh, the devil, our own sin, our own enemies, the worldliness, the satanic system that is around us. The Savior comes and he makes a judgment and he judges on behalf of his people. That's the pattern. We should see that. And it's the pattern of what God is doing in our own lives. Like Jacob, we are all beset with various troubles and challenges. And although we are God's children, God's chosen, like Jacob was, there's a time of uncertainty and maturation that is necessary before we move into that position that God has for us. And it's not, when I say that position, I don't mean your ultimate position, like your calling. What am I to do? This happens, as I said, again and again. It may be the place that you're at as a student and what God is doing in your life. It may be in that place when you're in that transition time from teenagehood to adulthood, or maybe you're a young man or a young woman and trying to figure out what God's calling is in your life. Or you're at that stage in your life when you're advancing in your work and you're taking on responsibilities and you're wondering what God is doing. But then it kind of all happens again. Your kids grow up and you're in a whole new stage and the kids leave. You know, we're in that stage now where that's beginning to happen. And you think, well, what's the next thing? What does God have for me? Well, maybe he has for you a heart attack and a resurrection. And what is that death about? And what is the future? And you're wondering, but you know, he brings you back to life and he brings you to this place where there's this eager anticipation of receiving his promises. That's the pattern. And if you begin to see that pattern in your life, then it's dramatically, tremendously helpful as you wait upon God. Sometimes when we're in that place, we might feel like we're just hanging on, grasping at the heels of others who seemed blessed beyond their merit. But in due time, God brings us to that place of mature leadership. But it takes us, takes patience and faith to get us there. So here we are. We have Jacob. He's been driven away from his homeland because his brother wants to kill him, even though he's the promised heir of God's promises, the God of Abraham and Isaac. And now we learn the God of Jacob, the one through whom this blessing of the nations is going to come. And such a chosen man is then driven out into the wilderness for a time of temptation and a sojourning and a wandering. And there he's manipulated and he's taken advantage of, and he barely escapes with his life. And as he does this, it says on his way, chapter 32, verse 1, the angels of God met him. All along, when Jacob was in the midst of this, God wasn't speaking to him throughout most of this time. He was doing his hard work. He was using the skills that God had given him. He was prospering, but God wasn't speaking to him. He was still wondering, what's going on? I'm the chosen one. The heirs are going to come for me. I'm going to have that land of promise, but I'm not even living there. How can I inherit when I don't even live in that land? Well, God was watching over him the whole time. And on his journey back, the angels of God meet him. And Jacob sees them, and he says, this is God's host. That word host, it's an old word, and we often don't quite get what it means. It's an army host. That's why this is God's camp. Essentially, this is God's army camp. So here's Jacob. He's traveling back. He's about to meet an army, but he doesn't have an army. Jacob doesn't have an army. He has vast wealth, a tremendous. He has a fortune that he's bringing along with him in all of his cattle and some of his servants, but he doesn't have an army. He doesn't have a way to defend himself against an army. And he's about to go up against his angry, bitter brother who comes out and meets him with what? an army, 400 men. But Jacob realizes that he's in God's army. This is the place where he's at. I'm in big trouble. He could wipe me out, and the mother with the children, Esau could show up and just kill us all and take all of my stuff. There's nothing we can do about that. We know that. We cannot defend ourselves. And in this place, God meets him. In this place, he finds that he's in God's army camp. And as the prophet told his servant, there are more with us than against us. If only you could see. And God, in his kindness, reveals this. You can't see angels, right? They're invisible. You can't see them unless they make themselves visible or if God reveals them to you. And God, in his kindness, shows Jacob, you're not alone. You're not alone. I'm with you. My army is with you. And with my army with you, what can man do to you? So Jacob now realizes that God is with him, but he also realizes that God has been with him all the time. And having God with him all the time, he was driven away. He was tricked by Laban. He was defrauded along the way. And so he still doesn't know. He still doesn't know if these promises are immediately coming to pass. He still comes up with a plan to placate his brother. He knows his brother is... his anger is burning against him. It's been 20 years. Do rivalries last for 20 years? Rodney's saying yes. He's from the hills of Kentucky. A lot longer than 20 years. Generations, right? Your grandma said to my grandpa. Oh, okay. I know this for a fact. I remember my two of my aunts had a fight, and they didn't talk to each other for 14 years. It wasn't 20, but it was 14 years. And the two families had no contact for 14 years. And by the time they had contact, they couldn't really remember what the argument was about. It was literally some kind of argument, probably involved alcohol, and somebody insulted somebody, a slight insult, and they left the house, and they didn't talk to each other for 14 years. And when they did, they finally said, well, that was stupid, I know, but it took them 14 years to realize how stupid they were. But 20 years, rivalries can go a long time, especially the rivalries at this sort of level where it involves the family inheritance, where it involves the wealth. That's the sort of thing often when a parent dies, especially if they leave money, and these siblings now begin to contend for the money, there's a great deal of rivalry. Sometimes it splits up families for the rest of their lives. So this is not unreasonable at all to think that Esau is still bitter, especially now that Jacob is coming back. Esau knows the promises. Esau knows the prophecy that was made over Jacob. And it's that same old sort of rivalry between Cain and Abel, right? If you take out the heir, if you take out the son, the chosen one, then you become the heir, right? Jesus tells the same story of himself in the New Testament. We'll send the son. Oh, well, he's the heir. Let's kill him. Then we become the inheritors. It's the same sort of thing that goes on here. That kind of rivalry is really hard to kill. But Jacob is wise, and he sends emissaries to Esau, and he says that I have sent to tell my lord. He calls him my lord, so he's giving honor to Esau, that I might find grace in thy sight. He's seeking grace from Esau. He's trying to reestablish this relationship and let Esau know that although Esau is a threat to him, he wants Esau to know he's no threat to Esau. He's not coming to fight with him. He's not coming to kill him. He's not coming to take anything that is Esau's. In fact, he wants Esau to see that his returning to the land is a blessing, not only to the land, but also to Esau himself. And so the emissaries go, and they see that Esau's got this army. Esau comes out to meet them, not in a friendly way, but with his own host, 400 men. And it says that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. So God had just appeared to him, and he had prayed knowing that God's favor was upon him, but he's still greatly afraid and distressed. He doesn't know what is going to come out of this. He thinks Esau might still attack him. Maybe he's going to have to go for another wandering for another 20 years. Maybe it's going to be another long sojourn before he receives the promises. He doesn't seem to fail in his faith. He knows that God is going to do this, but he doesn't know how God is going to do it. Our lives are often like that, right? We know that God is going to be faithful. He's going to deliver his promises. He's going to be faithful to us in this life or the next, but we don't know how it's going to work out. We don't know what turns life is going to take. Often, things are going along just great when something happens that's completely beyond your control, and all of a sudden, life is altered in a dramatic fashion. Well, Jacob realizes that. He's become a very wise man in his sojournings. So he sends gifts to Esau, and he separates them in two bands. He sends all these gifts, drove after drove of these tremendous. Think about this. He sends what does he say? 200 goats and 20 he goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 camels and colts and 40 cattle and 10 bulls and 20 donkeys and 10 foals of the donkeys. I mean, this is hundreds of thousands of dollars, right? You cattle farmers could add up and give an idea. This is a very large operation. It's just a portion of what he owns. And so he sends huge gifts. So he's very smart in this. This is a tremendous amount of psychology that he employs. And we also, I think, should learn that lesson. You think about having a tiff with your wife, and it would be wise maybe to send some flowers up on ahead, right? I mean, so you have an argument and things aren't going well. You need to send a peace offering, right? Because if you just leave for the day or the evening and then you come back and you left and things were wrong, how will they be when you get back? They will be wrong. They'll be beginning. And your face, he says, I'll send him the gift first before he sees my face. Because your face is going to be the trigger. We talk about triggers now, right? Well, your face is the trigger. And when that person who you've wronged or you've had a spat with sees your face, up it comes again. The blood rises. But not if you've sent flowers, right? If you've sent flowers already that day and said, honey, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I love you. I can't wait to see your face when I get home, right? And then you come home and she's like, oh, that was so nice. You know, there's tremendous amount of psychology here. And we can kind of joke, but it's really true, right? I mean, often we bring gifts. Other cultures do this really, really well. Americans don't do it so well. Whenever you travel overseas, people give you gifts. They always give you gifts. And there's a real softening of heart and a kinship that comes. And often from people who don't have much to give. They'll give you a gift, they'll prepare you a really nice meal, and they'll serve you in a way that creates a kinship and a loyalty even before you begin any kind of negotiations or anything like that. So there's a lot of wisdom here, and Jacob understands this. So he delivers all this stuff up to Esau. There's a row upon row of blessings and gifts. And by the time that Jacob gets there, Esau is very softened. You know, he's counting on that. In fact, he then delivers up, sets the bands apart, and even sends ahead his maid servants, and then he sends ahead his wives and children. And so there's this softening, and all these gifts, and Esau is just overwhelmed. You know, Jacob's not coming to harm me; he's coming to bless me. I can't believe this. And by the time he sees Jacob arrive, his heart is completely softened and he embraces him. Now, Jacob sends all these people ahead, and then it says he's alone. He's alone. And we have this curious story again and again. Seems like every chapter we have this really weird story that happens in Genesis, but they're very informative. He's left alone, And then it says that he wrestled a man until the breaking of a day. So he's left alone. He's hopeless as to delivering himself. He's having faith in God, and he's trying to be as wise and prudent as he can. But without a Savior here, there's still no hope. This is as if Jacob is going into another death. Here he's been delivered from Laban, and God spoke to Laban and set him aside. That should give him some encouragement. And he makes it back to the land of promise, but he encounters an army that could wipe him out in a minute. And he's facing essentially another death. And in this place, he's left alone, and he has this wrestling match with a man that we come to find out is actually God, right? So this is a very interesting thing. And we should certainly see all the commentators and the great ones of old, Calvin and Matthew Henry and others, talk about this as a picture of prayer. I think this was something that was quite literally happening, but Jacob was in this desperate place. He's in this desperate place again, and he has to call upon God to deliver him. Lord, if you don't deliver me, I won't be delivered. There's nothing I can do. Yes, I've got this great wealth. You've blessed me all along. I've got wisdom. I've grown up. I've become mature. And yet, I still don't have even a way to defend myself from my old rival. And of course, Esau is a picture of the son of the flesh, right? And Jacob is the picture of the son of the promise. And always the son of the flesh persecutes the son of the promise. And it's God who has to deliver in such a place. So Jacob wrestles with this man and prevails against him. Jacob is getting the upper hand. Now, as we think about this man being God, he says, I've seen God face to face. Well, nobody's seen the Father, and nobody's seen the Spirit. The Spirit will sometimes show himself as of tongues of fire, the Holy Spirit of fire. But nobody's seen the Father, and nobody's seen the Spirit. This is what we call, in theology, a theophany, an appearance of God in the Old Testament. And those appearances of God in the Old Testament are the second person of the Trinity. This is the Son who shows up. This is the Savior, Christ, who shows up in the Old Testament. We don't yet know him as the Christ even at this point. We certainly don't know him as Jesus, who was later born of the womb of the Virgin Mary. But this is the second person of the Trinity. And he condescends to appear as a man and wrestle with Jacob, and Jacob gets the upper hand. He essentially allows Jacob to have the upper hand, to be defeating him in this wrestling match. And he says, let me go, because the day is breaking. And Jacob says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And that's after actually he touches him. Oh, it says before that, when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh. So he wounds Jacob, and then now Jacob, who was having the upper hand, is wounded. He can't even stand on his thigh. If your hip's out of joint, you can't put all your weight on it anymore. And so now his fighting with God, his wrestling with God, has become a desperate clinging to this man. And Jacob demands a blessing. So once he's wounded, he is then fully reliant upon his Savior, if you will. And he asks, this man asks Jacob, what is your name? Now, we know this is God, right? And does God know Jacob's name? God knows Jacob's name. The reason he's asking is to make this point about this transitionary period in Jacob's life. Jacob says, my name is Jacob. What is Jacob? Jacob is heel grabber. His name was Yaakov because he came out grabbing his brother's heel. That's what Jacob was. He was a heel grabber. He grabbed Esau's birthright. He grabbed wealth from Laban. But God is changing him now from a heel grabber to the head. He's changing him from one who's at the heel to one who's at the head. He's changing him from a heel grabber to the ruler, a prince of his people. We see that there's a quote in Hosea. It's from Hosea chapter 12. It's actually a rebuke of Israel. But in it, there's a meaningful aside here. It says, Jacob took the womb of his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. And so we see that this is this transition. This, in Jacob's immaturity, he was a heel grabber. In his maturity as a man, he was one who could strive with God and overcome. One who prevailed as the leader. A prince of the people, if you will, which is essentially what Israel means. He's a prince. Verse 28 says, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince... That's the sense of Israel. As a prince, hast thou power with God and with men, and has prevailed. And so now he's one who is going to be able to enter in and receive the promises because he's become no longer the tail, if you will, or the heel grabber, but the leader. And then Jacob asks him, tell me your name. Now Jacob's knowledge of God was immature, as was the knowledge of God to all the patriarchs. They did not have the scriptures in a written form. That later comes with Moses, who gives us this story of Genesis and the Pentateuch. But no doubt there was a fairly detailed oral history. He knew the story of Genesis, creation, Adam and Eve, the fall, Cain and Abel, the flood, the calling of Abraham and Isaac. But the detailed work of God's history that we have, or all of the history and the law and the prophets that we later have in Moses, they weren't available to Jacob. And remember that it's Moses that asks God's name, and God replies, I am that I am, Yahweh. He gives him that name. And so Jacob is asking for the name of God now, but it doesn't come. He doesn't respond to him. It's not the right time for him to reveal the Christ, if you will. And he says, Why do you ask after me? Why do you ask after my name? So Jacob asked a good question. God doesn't give him the answer at this point, but it's the right question. And it's something that we should be asking God as well. Verse 30 says, Jacob called the name of that place Peniel. Peniel is the face of God. That's what that word means. And because he said, I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And then he passes over, and the sun rises upon him, and it says that he's halting on his thigh still. This, I believe, doesn't tell us if this was a permanent wound, but I think this is a permanent wound. He strikes him, and there's a ligament or a tendon that shrinks, and it's no longer able to do what it was called upon to do. Jacob is now wounded for life. After Jacob's encounter with God, he was never quite the man that he once was. Think about him. He was quite a persevering fellow. And he was able to fight and wrestle with the angel and prevail. His physical prowess, though, now was greatly reduced. It was necessary to be so in order to make him a prince of the people. And that's God's way. He takes the weak and elemental things of the world and shows wisdom and gives them power to rule over the earthly things. So he asks, What is thy name, Lord? That's the right question. That's a good question. When God acts upon our behalf, we should inquire of his name. And right now, by his revelation and in the right time, the Christ was sent to save God's people from their sins, that name is no longer hidden. The name of the Lord, of course, is Yahweh, but we're told in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, right? He says that. Who are you? Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus says, I am. I am Yahweh here in your midst. And we know him as Jesus the Christ, right? He's the Messiah, the anointed one, but he's also Jesus the Savior. We preach Christ crucified for sinners. He came to us when we were surely perishing. We wrestled with him and prevailed upon him to touch us. I told someone recently not to waste their wounds. Don't waste your wounds. God wounds us for his good pleasure. Not that he delights in hurting us. That's not what I mean by that. I don't think it's a delight for him. He doesn't. He's not giddy about hurting us. But he wounds us for the good of the kingdom. When we go halting on our thigh like Jacob, we realize our need to cling to God to support us. He has given us the victory and not we ourselves. It's a little picture of what is true all the time. Right? It's the difficult times, the weak times, the suffering times that reveal to us the reality that's going on all the time. We're 100% rely upon Christ to save us from our sins. We are 100% reliant upon God to deliver us from our enemies and bring us to the place where he would have us dwell. This is always true, though we often do not perceive either our need or God's deliverance. But when we are wounded, it becomes obvious to us. We are not told if Jacob's hip healed. I don't think it probably was. Or if God wounded him so that he was always lame. I think that's likely, that he was permanently wounded. He had no reason to think of that wound as a reason to be bitter at God. Right? Sometimes we're wounded and we grow bitter of our wounds. Can't it just heal? Can't we just get beyond this? But it's the very wounds that we carry with us that are the memorials of God's deliverance. Right? When we look back at the wounds or when we carry them with us, those things that were so hard and impossible and at times cause us to doubt whether God was for us or against us. Why would he hurt me like this? But Jacob had no reason to think of that wound as a reason to be bitter at God. Rather, it was a remembrance that he had seen God face to face. And God had delivered him from death to life. Don't waste your wounds. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace to deliver us from the world, those enemies who would seek to harm us, or those desires that would seek to drown us and lead us away from Christ, from the flesh, sometimes our sin, but also just our weakness and our inability to be strong and deliver ourselves. And the devil who would seek to harm us, those spiritual powers that would come against us and that still are in the world, though they are not ruling or reigning, because the Lord Jesus is. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to cling to Christ because he is our true hope and support, and to know that he is for us, and so we can move on in hope in him. Lord, we thank you for these words of truth, and we pray that they would be deep in our souls. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.